Turn with me, please, to the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. Chapter 66, we'll especially be looking at some things in verse 2 today. Thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says Jehovah. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions, and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, should be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. And it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. May God bless the reading, hearing, and preaching of his word today. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? That was verse 1. That is what we looked at last week. God goes on to say, for all those things, heaven and earth and all within them, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, all these by my hand. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We look today, once again, at God's dwelling place. Now, he says here that his throne is in heaven, there in verse 1, and earth is his footstool. He fills heaven and earth, and we looked last week at the fact that even the temple built by Solomon, which was that which was standing in Isaiah's day, even that at his dedication, in fact, beforehand, when David was preparing it, it was seen that it was only a place for the ark to be. It was only a place where the types, shadows, and forms were to be manifested that would point forward to the person and work of Jesus, would point forward to the existence of the new people of God, that would point forward to the person and work and fullness of the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week, that it was not a box to keep God in, that God somehow was there only, and that apart from that, well, he wasn't all that powerful because he was stuck there in the house. No, David saw that wasn't true. Solomon saw that wasn't true. People who were godly saw that was true all along. It was only his footstool. Only his footstool. That was the place where the high priest, as a picture of Jesus, offered sacrifices once a year of a goat. It was a picture of Jesus. And atonement was made as people looked through and beyond these types, these shadows and forms, to the reality of the coming Jesus and the work he would perform once for all to save his people from their sin by himself, offering himself. The perfect priest would live perfectly in the place of his people, offering his life that his people might not die. We further saw that when it came down to it, God didn't need a temple. God didn't need it. It was only there because man was commanded to make it, particularly a tabernacle through Moses, and then the temple of this day in which Isaiah is writing through David and Solomon. another temple after the exile would be built. The people of God were pushed forward on that by the command of God through the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. And we've seen that years ago when we went through the minor prophets. But it was because God demanded it that the people might have something to look to point them to Jesus. That they might see something that went along with the teaching they were hearing from the prophets that spoke of the one who was coming. Sadly, sinners who will not come to Christ or who have not yet are always looking for ways to make themselves look good with God. The unregenerate heart is happy to try to put God under obligation to him. The sinner wants God under his control. So, to think, like these people do, that they can get God pleased by outward works and rituals is an entirely natural thing. And this is what happened so frequently in Israel. We'll do this. We'll go through the outward things. We'll build outward stuff. And God will be under obligation for us. It'll be tit for tat. We'll do the things he says, and he will be pleased with us. There was no inner love, no inner change, no inner trust on the one whom God would send. This is why we have throughout this chapter and in many other places in Scripture a condemnation of the things which God commanded. Did you read there with me last week in this of his condemnation of the offerings and the sacrifices? The condemnation was not because the people were doing things outwardly wrongly. These were commanded by God, but because they came with hearts dead in unbelief. Dead in unbelief. To build him a temple. To look for a temple to come in Jesus' day, for example, was carnal and sinful. Now in this verse, God points at the heaven which is his throne. He points to the earth which is his footstool. And he says, as we have read right here, all these things, or all those things, my hand has made. Thousands of years before Isaiah came to be, many thousands of years before, God, in the space of 6 days, by the word of his power, created all things and created them very good. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. And in chapter 2. All these things are made by his hand. His hand alone. No man helped him. Man came into being by God's desire, God's plan, God's working. And so all of creation is made by God. Well, look at creation. That's kind of what God is saying here in verse 2. Look at creation, and people of God, right now, look at creation. Driving here today, we had a beautiful day, didn't we? And all that's made by God. Just this small portion of a little blue dot in the vastness of all of creation. We had the red and yellow and orange trees, the deep blue sky, the little puffy white clouds. All that was beautiful. Tonight, I believe it's supposed to be clear. It was last night, that's why it got so cold. And I don't know about you, but I love to look at the stars. I just wish my night vision were better. It's always been lousy. But some of you can see far more than I can on a clear night. I think I've mentioned this before. It's been a long time but I can remember when I was in seminary on some nights, and this is in the suburbs of Philadelphia. I'd go out at night, in the winter sometimes even, all bundled up and all. And I'd go out in this open field close by and lay on the ground and look at the stars. And it was just like, well, it was looking out into God's universe. It was beautiful. And to think of the vast distances there, the wonderful glory of all of it. And there's far more there than we can see with our eyes. This time of year, if you know where to look, the most distant thing that human eyes can see by themselves is visible. And many of you can see it more easily than I can if you know where to look. A galaxy called the Andromeda Galaxy, because it's in the constellation Andromeda. It's so far away, children. Let me tell you something. Light travels very fast. If you could make light bend in 1 second, light can go around the whole world 7 times in 1 second. In the time it takes you to say 1,001, light can go the same distance as around our whole world 7 times. It's that fast. The Andromeda Galaxy is so far away. So far away. That light from it would take 1.5 million years to get to us. Now God made that at the same time He made the rest of the creation, and had the light from it instantly here. Just as Adam and Eve were not made little babies, they were made instant adults. And so were the lions, tigers, and bears, and fish, and birds, and plants, and trees, and all that. Everything as if it had been there for a long time. But that's how far away that thing is. It takes light that in 1 second can go around the world 7 whole times. It takes 1.5 million years to get here. And that's the closest big galaxy to us. And there are gazillions of them far, far, far away. All that God made in splendor, the God of great power, did all that. As we think of the heavens that are God's throne, we also think of heavenly creatures. God made the angels, all their hosts of them. He let them stand or fall according to His word. A number of them fell, and that is Satan and his demons. That's the devil's children. But many, many more stayed faithful and were confirmed in holiness. And they are mighty to help us and mighty to minister to God. And then look on the earth. Let's take this little teeny dot, which to us is big and vast, and it's the only world we know. Only a few people have set foot someplace else. A handful of astronauts many years before us. But this little blue dot, it's a wonderful place. Consider the majestic mountains. Some of you really like mountains. They're beautiful. They're strong. They're there for a very long time. Look at the mighty seas. There's some of us who love to go to the beach. Look at the pounding of the waves. The majesty of a storm coming in. and look at the teeming life on land and sea and in the air. Oh, the variety of it. God made it all in wisdom and power. Look at yourself, you who are fearfully and wonderfully made, as we fairly often sing in Psalm 139. We go down, down, down. We look far, far away, perhaps with telescopes and other scientific instruments. Look down, down, down with various sorts of microscopes to see the vast host of microscopic creatures. All this God has made. Any of you experienced this? You've seen pictures, perhaps? Or you maybe have seen these things with your own eyes. You're part of this creation which God has made. It shows His glory, creation does. It shows His majesty. It shows His wisdom. It shows His power. And this God who made all this needs no man-made temple, does He? He needs no man-made temple. He goes on to say, and all these things, or those things exist. All those things my hand has made, that's in the past, and all those things exist, that's in the present tense. We go from, and here's where, see, it's good to know your catechism. It's good to understand a framework for the scriptures. All right, we see our doctrine of creation that we looked at already in the Catechism, and our doctrine of providence coming out here. Not only has God created all these, He sustains them moment by moment. By Him, all things continue to exist, as God moved the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to say in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. All these things in heaven and earth are before Him. All these things are maintained and worked together by His continuous care. All for His glory, all for the good of His people. We have seen in our catechism sermon that this is done by His providence. And what is providence? Well, among other things, we learned that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. We learned that in Catechism question 11. And we see this, don't we? We see this. Look how all things work for God's glory. He brings about all His holy and wise purposes. He brings them to pass, working all things according to the counsel of His will, to bless His people, destroy His enemies, exalt His Son, and glorify Himself. Now you've seen this. You've seen this. You've seen it in the pages of Scripture. You've perhaps seen it in the pages of history. And you've perhaps seen it, I don't doubt that you've seen it, in your own life. How many times, for example, in the history of the church, in the lives of believers of old, have we seen God working, sometimes by great means, sometimes by very tiny things? Sometimes, in fact, by no means at all. And He brings about by these things all sorts of deliverances, lifting up and casting down. And by the way, this is a great reason to be reading, and I know some of you might think this is dull stuff. It isn't. Church history and the biographies of Christian people. Because if you go reading these things with an eye to seeing God's working, God's providence, it can be really exciting stuff. Fascinating stuff. And as I said, you've seen this in your own life. You've seen this in your own life. Hasn't it happened before that you've seen a way apparently blocked? Suddenly a deliverance comes. Haven't you wondered how God was going to bring about the prayer of your heart? Haven't you despaired at times? I have. I've got to admit my sin there. I've despaired at times. Is there any hope, God? Is there hope for me? Is there hope for this situation? I can't see it. And I've doubted His goodness, not His power. My doubts have never been about God's ability, but about His willingness to bless me and to bless you. And they're sinful doubts. Have you doubted that way too? Haven't you been fascinated to find out later the small things in the past? Little things that you paid no or little attention to in the past were being used even then, long ago, before you even were in this situation, to bring about a deliverance for it. Before you prayed, He was working. Before you spoke, He was already hearing. Maybe years before, lining all things up to glorify Himself and to bless you. It's through those things that surprising and amazing things are brought about. God in His providence does all this for you, and it's current. He continues to uphold you in all things. Do you ever consider, you know, once again, with us being fearfully and wonderfully made, about how little electrical signals that are so easily diverted could change your life or end your life? Do you realize how much special little chemical secretions that your body does that God has put in there to work that way affect your life so much? Just one little thing out of balance and life is over. Or I remember from my biology class in ninth grade. This is many years ago, children. Some of your parents weren't even born yet. This is in 1968 or 1969. I remember our teachers saying, what an amazing, what a wonderful thing it was that a random universe with no meaning to it, because he was very definitely an unbeliever, should have our earth in a place where life could be. Too close to the sun, like Venus, life can't exist. Too far from the sun, like Mars, life can't exist. We're exactly in, you might say, the green zone. If you watch football, you know about the red zone. We're in the green zone, or the blue zone, all right? And what an amazing thing, how lucky that ice gets more and more dense down to about 39 degrees. But then it starts getting less dense and it floats. If it didn't, if all the ice were at the bottom of the sea, then it would just keep building and everything would freeze up and life could not exist. What luck that hydrogen and oxygen made it random in an unexplained, from nothing, Big Bang or something of the sort should come about and luckily make ice that way. It's all God's providence, friends. God not only mightily creates, wisely creates, but mightily and wisely Well, as our catechism has it, holy, wise, and powerful. In such a way he works. The same God that works all this right now has no need of a man-made temple. The Creator does not. The Sustainer does not. Why was there a temple then in the first place? Why did he make a temple to be built again after the people returned from Babylon? Because he wanted it. He pushed them. He empowered them for a time. Because the one whom he would send was not yet sent. He moved the prophets to speak of him more and more clearly and of his works. He moved and gave the law through Moses that they might see what they were hearing as well. That they might see a priest. That they might see the shedding of blood. That they might see his deliverance through the holidays and through the buildings and the special places and the special foods and all this. That they might ultimately see that one is coming who would take our sin and its penalty. A perfect one who would live and die and be raised again for his people. They would see and experience through their emotions what they would through their spirit as they were exalted by the music of the choirs and the orchestras of the Levites, which was speaking of their joy that they would have, or that the people of God would have, with the coming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God gave these things not because he needed them, but because the people of God needed them until the real came. And then there was, since then, there has been no further temple except that. What we looked at last week. The temple built of living stones, set in courses upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And to bring it down to a more individual level, the temple is built of little temples. For each of us, living stones is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We saw that last week. There's a continuity. Those who sought to make themselves right with God, those who were only going through an empty ritual, trying to obligate God to themselves, were rejected. But God looked upon those who had a contrite heart and who trembled at his word. He looked to them. And that's who he looks to today. That is the heart where he temples. That is the heart where he tabernacles. God's dwelling place is with the godly heart. That's where he chooses to dwell. Now, it's not that God dwells with this one because this one has already made himself to be contrite and broken, poor in spirit, who makes himself to tremble at his word, because no one can do that. No one can do that. No, rather, there are those, and I hope you are among them, who are indeed poor and of a contrite spirit, those who tremble at God's word because God has come to you. The one that God dwells with is made to live who once was dead, is given a new heart as we read in Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28. Those are striking verses, that last citation I gave. I've read them before. Please let me read them again. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's a spiritual heart transplant. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The heart that God dwells in, he makes to be born again. It's a necessity, of course. God brings it about. Jesus spoke of it, of course, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. This is done by God's grace alone. And when God touches this heart, when he does the spiritual heart transplant, when he, in a spiritual sense, opens up the chest, precisely cuts out the old, dead, cold, stony heart, and places in one that is beating and living and warm, pulsing with life, new life, and expertly sews it in, making it to work with a transformed life so that there is no rejection. When God does this, the new heart makes for the new life. The new heart enables new eyes that can see and look to Jesus Christ. The new heart allows a new life that trusts in Christ alone, by faith alone, in order to be declared righteous, in order to have sin forgiven, in order to be what we call justified. By God's grace alone, the one with the new heart, now believing, is adopted as God's child. This new heart beats now with new love for God, with new humility toward itself, so that it sees itself as poor. It is contrite, that is, repentant over its sin. And it has new desires. The one with the new heart wants to be like his Father in heaven, and says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." He who has this new heart that God gives hates sin and fights against it. The new heart sees its entire inability to please God left to itself. The new heart relies entirely upon the blood of the priest in the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pride and willfulness die away. Full dependence upon Jesus marks this one with whom God delights to dwell. He trembles at God's word, not in terror, but in awe, in joy, and in desire for it. Haven't you ever been in an intense, now enjoyably so, an intense conversation with someone, and you start to tremble? You're so excited because the adrenaline is, and because of that, the adrenaline's flowing. And you find yourself in this deep, deep, marvelous conversation, and your teeth are almost chattering. It's an intense enjoyment in having Well, with God, this new heart has this intense fellowship, enjoyment, and awe. It is put there by God. And that is the sort of heart that God desires to temple in. You've seen. God has pointed out to you now His power in creation. His wisdom, power, holiness in it and in providence. And you have seen what He desires, our hearts that are now living, that He only provides. Is this your heart? Is this your heart? Let me tell you something, friend, brother, sister. For all the beauty of the temple, of Solomon's day, yeah, and of Isaiah's day, and it was beautiful. I don't doubt that if we could be with Mr. Peabody and Sherman and get into the Wayback Machine and show up on the Temple Mount in Isaiah's day, or on the day of the dedication of the temple with Solomon leading us all in prayer, we would be left breathless at the beauty of the temple. If you are God's in Christ, to Him you are far more beautiful than that. You are far more beautiful than that. It was grand. It was precious, filled with gold and aromatic cedar wood. To your Father in heaven, you are far more precious than that. He set aside that temple. He set aside the one that succeeded it. But with you, He shall forever dwell. And though you think, believer, like I do, I am sure not what I should be. I am not as beautiful as I should be. And such a thought's true. Yet even now, He is building you up to what you shall be. A beautiful temple for yourself, and being laid in place with the rest of your brothers and sisters from Adam and Eve to the last one saved before Jesus comes again, into a big, almost, we might say, meta temple. Right? Jesus, by His Spirit, is in you and will not let you go. And will yet do marvelous things with you, through you, and for you. Are you not in Jesus Christ? Then absolutely none of this is for you. In fact, what we should be looking at in time to come here, in the remainder of Isaiah, some of it will speak to your current situation. You are lost and on the way to destruction. You are in the way of the old temple, the one that was destroyed by the Babylonians that Isaiah experienced, but in 200 years was gone. Or its successor, which was torn down and burned by the Romans. But the good news I have for you is that you may become part of the temple. You may become one in whom the Lord dwells. You may become one that the Lord delights in. How? That's a legitimate question. It may well be that for the first time in your life, you are seeing, I am not right with God. Or it may be that this is something you have been thinking of increasingly for some time. And you wonder, how can God accept me? He gave His Son to live for sinners, and that's what you are, aren't you? That's the problem that you're seeing, that you're a sinner. He gave His Son to live a life in the place of sinners. He had no sin. And He lived that life that such a perfect record may be yours before God.
Yep.
He died entirely undeserving. Why? In the place of sinners. He died that sinners might not die. He paid the penalty and took on the full curse of the law for the sake of His people. And He paid it off entirely. How do we know? Because He raised from the dead. Because sin brings death. And if it's paid off, death can't hold Him. And He's ascended even now, where He continues to work as prophet, priest, and king. My dear friend that wants to be right with God, He, the Lord Jesus, is speaking to you now from heaven as the prophet. As the priest, He says, I will receive you if you will come to me. And as the king, He may well extend His great, His infinite power to rescue you, you who cannot do a thing for yourself. How can you have this? Cry out to Him to rescue you. Don't run away from Him. Run to Him. He will receive you. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Him. Cry out to Him, and you too will have the glory of being God's dwelling place. Amen.